As we continue looking at our story about Jesus, we find him today going to Capernaum. Our lesson last week had him in Capernaum as well, at the Sea of Galilee, and we saw that in the book of Luke, which is where we looked at that story, Luke chapter 5, right before it, at the end of chapter 4, are some stories about Jesus in Capernaum. Well, these same stories we also see in Matthew and Mark, but in those cases, the stories come before the Fisher of Men story in those Gospels. We don't know for sure which happened first, which ones of them have the right chronology there. The most common accepted chronology is the way that we've taken it, to where the Fisher of Men story happened first, and then the stories today that we're going to look at happen next. But it could have just easily been the other way around. Now, you're going to find this same story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John. John doesn't have a lot of the stories we're looking at right now. And you'll find a lot of similarities, a lot of commonality, and we could look at this story from any of those Gospels. We've been in Luke. It would kind of make sense to kind of stay there. But, you know, we really have not spent any time in Mark yet. We've spent a fair amount of time in John. When we looked at the birth of Jesus, we spent a fair amount of time in Luke. And even a little bit in Matthew there too. But we haven't looked at Mark at all. So we're going to look today then at the Mark version of this account. And that will also give us a little opportunity to talk a little bit about Mark. And not only that, but these stories come in Mark chapter 1. So we might as well just cover all of Mark chapter 1 up through these stories. So that's what we'll do. Now, you'll find a lot of differences. We've been lately in Luke, which gives us a lot of details. Luke is the longer gospel that he researched a lot and gave us a lot of information. Mark, on the other hand, is the shortest gospel. It's thought that Mark is probably the gospel that was written first, and it's really kind of intended as a verbal gospel, that something to tell the story, and written to be able to relay to Christians in Rome, is the thought that why this gospel was written, or the target audience here. Now, when we looked at Luke and his purpose for writing his gospel, we saw that right up front in the very beginning, he tells why he's written this gospel, that he's researched things and he's written this so that you can know this is the truth of all the stories that have happened of Jesus. How does Mark start his gospel? Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that's it. He just starts right in. He says, okay, this is the beginning of the story of Jesus. Okay, the beginning of the story, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. He just very simple and says, okay, here's the story. And he dives right in. You remember back when we started looking at the book of Luke, he first spent a fair amount of time talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, that John came and prepared the way for the Messiah. How much do we get from Mark about John's ministry? Well, we get verses 2 through 8. He says, "It's written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, if you look at this and you compare it with what you might remember from what we got out of Luke, Luke gives us a whole lot more information. But Mark gives us the key information. He gives us the basics. He tells us that John was sent, just as was promised through Isaiah the prophet, to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. Tells us what his ministry was of baptism and preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people flocked to him and he baptized them. He even kind of mentions that he looked a little bit like Elijah. But that he was pointing the way to the one coming after him, the Messiah. So he gives us that story very concisely, very quickly, very tightly. And that's what you see with Mark. And you'll see that throughout Mark's gospel. It's a very fast-paced, very condensed gospel. All right. Well, what about Jesus' birth? Luke gives us some great stories of Jesus' birth. What kind of stories do we get of Jesus' birth from Mark? Well, not just his birth, his childhood and his baptism. All of that takes a fair amount of time and space in Luke. Okay? Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Not a lot of detail, is there? What does he tell us about Jesus' birth, his childhood? Nothing. Because for Mark's gospel, that's not important. What's important is, okay, Jesus showed up on the scene and he was baptized. And he tells about the baptism by John the Baptist here. And that's where he starts his story. Then Luke tells us, gives us quite a story of Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan after 40 days of fasting. Well, what do we get out of Mark? Well, the next two verses. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Very short, very sweet, very fast-paced here, right? Okay. All right, next, Luke tells us about that we saw last week, actually the last couple weeks, that he brings Jesus into Galilee and tells a little bit about some of Jesus' success in Galilee, and then also his story of his rejection in Nazareth. What do we get out of Mark? Next two verses. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." That's it. He just tells us that Jesus went to Galilee and taught people about God's kingdom. And then last week's story. Last week we looked at the story of fishers of men, that we saw how God, or how Jesus worked on Peter and gradually, step by step, built his faith. And until Peter and Andrew and James and John became full-time disciples. What do we get out of Mark? Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And we said last week that had to do with them cleaning the nets. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Very quick. Doesn't tell us anything about the story of Jesus using Simon's boat as a pulpit. Doesn't tell us anything about them going out and catch this miraculous catch of fish that we saw in the book of Luke. Just really quick, and he's just straight, quick, gets to the point that these four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, became full-time disciples at this point. That they were fishing, and Jesus called them to be full-time disciples, and they did. They left everything and followed him, it says. So you see quite a difference. If you compare what we've been seeing in Luke and in Matthew and in John, you see a big difference there between what we see in Mark. Obviously, it's very fast-paced, short and sweet, short to the point. Okay. It also doesn't have some of the focuses that we see in the others. We've talked about how in Matthew, Matthew is writing to the Jews, and Matthew is focused on Jesus, showing that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all those promises that God had given. Okay. So he quotes Old Testament a lot and is continually showing how Jesus is the Messiah that they were looking for. Luke, we've seen, focuses on Jesus as a human, that Jesus was the Son of Man, and focuses on the humanity. We get a lot of stories of Jesus' birth and him growing up and maturing. We get a lot of stories of his work, what he physically did and actually did. we'll see a lot of stories as we go on about his suffering and his death and his risen body. More stories there than what we get in some of the other gospel accounts. And then John, that we've spent a fair amount of time in, shows Jesus as being the Son of God, the deity of Jesus. And how do you describe God? Well, he can't describe what we can't really understand and what we can't really see. So he does so using a lot of analogies. Okay, to explain, how do you describe God? The most you can do is by taking analogies to stuff that we do know, that we are familiar with. And so he does. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. All of those kind of things. And we see John's focus there. So you see those three focuses. What about Mark? Well, Mark's focus is showing Jesus as the servant. Okay, Jesus came to serve. Like I said, it was Mark wrote this targeting Christians in Rome. Okay, and that includes not just Jews, right, who became Christians, but all people, non-Jews. And so we see stories, and Mark focuses a bit on Jesus actively going to all people and serving them. So there you'll see some differences there. In fact, if you want to kind of catch a key verse or a summary verse, you could look at Mark 10, verse 45. And there, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that's kind of a key verse. It's showing that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to serve. Jesus as the servant. All right, so it's written by this guy named Mark, and we see what his purpose is, but who was Mark? Well, we don't see a lot about Mark in the book of Mark. We do get a little bit of information from him in the book of Acts, where we first see him is in Acts 12, verse 25, and we see that when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, and if you look at chapter 12, this has to do with a mission of bringing donations and offerings from the church in Antioch to the people, the church in Jerusalem, because of some needs that they had. So when they finished that, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, who was also called Mark. So this is who we're talking about, is John. It was a name, and Mark was a name of his. Sometimes you'll see him referred to as John Mark. Then in chapter 13, verse 13, we see that when Paul and Barnabas set off in chapter 13 on a missionary trip, on a trip to go through the world and bring the good news to people, that John Mark went along with him. But then in verse 13, it says, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem." Okay. We'll talk more about this when we get into our study of Acts in about a year or so. But the thought is that John Mark was pretty young at this time. And we find out later that he was a cousin of Barnabas. And in Colossians 4, verse 10, we learn that. And so Barnabas brought him with him, but it looks like he got homesick. So he left and he went back home here. So that kind of created a problem, though. The next time that Paul and Barnabas decided to set out to go on another missionary journey, what happened? Chapter 15, verse 36, it says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Hey, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord. And let's see how they're doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in this work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So because Paul didn't think very highly of Mark's trustworthiness, because Mark had deserted them on their first journey, Paul didn't want him to go along. "This is too important a work. We can't have people quitting on us." And, well, Barnabas and Mark were cousins, so Barnabas stood up for him, and there's a big argument, and they decided to separate. Which really, the plus that came out of that is we got two missionary journeys. Barnabas and Mark went off to Cyprus, and who knows where else. We don't have all their stories. Paul, on the other hand, grabbed another guy, Silas, and they took off and went the land route through Asia Minor, through what's Turkey today. And so we had two journeys there, all because of this whole Mark situation. Well, was Paul ever able to forgive Mark and put some of that behind him and recognize, well, you know, he was young and immature kind of thing, and was he ever able to work with Mark? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, when Paul writes to Timothy here, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry." So when Paul was in Rome, he found Mark to be very, very helpful for him. You also see a reference like that, as I mentioned, in Colossians 4:10, but also Philemon verse 24. Mark did become helpful to Paul. Paul did forgive him and got over the desertion that he had on that first missionary journey. So we see Mark popping up on the scenes with Paul on his missionary journeys, which is kind of like Luke, right? Luke joined, he pops up on the scene during Paul's second missionary journey. We've talked about how Luke got a lot of his information, obviously, from Paul, but while Paul was in prison, we think that he interviewed a lot of people, including Mary, and he got a lot of his information from interviewing people. He's a very detail-oriented doctor, and that's where he got his info. What about Mark? Where did Mark get his information for this gospel? Well, the thought of that, we think, is answered in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. And here Peter says, "See, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." So, we've seen that Paul and Mark worked together a little bit. Well, we see here that there is a very close relationship between Peter and Mark. Just as Paul called Timothy his son, okay, Timothy was not a son of Paul, but Paul took Timothy, a young man, under his wings, and raised him up and mentored him and felt as a father to Timothy. Likewise, we get a similar sort of relationship between Peter and Mark. And Peter was an uneducated fisherman. Paul was well educated, so he was able to write his own letters, and he was very grammar correct and all of that kind of thing. Peter, he was a fisherman. He was not well educated. So the thought is, maybe couldn't even write or couldn't write much. When Peter wrote his letters, maybe he had Mark or someone like that write these letters. The thought is that Mark spent time with Peter and he got the information for his gospel from Peter. So the book of Mark is often called Peter's gospel for that reason. So that's the background of the book of Mark. Well, let's take a look at it. Okay, we've already read through verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, to catch us up to all the chapters that we've looked at in Matthew, Luke, and John. And we're caught up to them now. So, where do we then go? Okay, after we have the story of Jesus calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be fishers of men, what does he then show? And if Mark's going to show Jesus as a servant, where do we see Jesus begin serving in Mark's gospel? Verse 21. "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach." We've seen this before. Jesus would go to a town, and he would go into the synagogue and preach, teach as a rabbi. He would be welcomed as a rabbi. So here he's been invited to give this sermon. As we've mentioned before, the synagogue rulers, the ones who ran the synagogues or took charge of them, there weren't pastors that were always there giving sermons. Rather, they would have any layperson that they felt was capable give the sermon. But if a visiting rabbi would come to town, they would ask and invite the visiting rabbi to do so. And so Jesus was welcome to do that. This is his first Sabbath in Capernaum. By the way, the synagogue ruler in Capernaum, if you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 41 and onward, you'll see that we know his name. It was a guy named Jairus. And Jairus will come into play later on. We'll get to a story with him as well. So here's where we see that they kind of make connection. Now, one other note before we read any more, a little background on scribes, okay, or other rabbis. A lot of the rabbis were scribes, and the scribes were a group of people that originated from the priests, and they were the ones who copied. They were called scribes because they were the printing presses, okay? There were no printing presses until Gutenberg, so if you wanted a copy of a book, someone had to hand copy it. And so these priests were trained in doing that, and it was important when you copied something that you copied it exactly. You couldn't paraphrase, you couldn't change a word here or there, whether on purpose or accidentally. And so they had very strict rules and regulations on how they scribed, how they copied things, to make sure that all the I's were dotted and T's were crossed and everything was copied over exactly as the original was copied. And, you know, we've seen over the years some of the manuscripts that we've found. There are very, 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 very few changes or scribal errors that you would expect to see because they were very meticulous and very careful about their copying. Now, these scribes, as they copied these things over and over and over again, what would you expect? They would get to know the scriptures very, very well. You know, if you want to memorize something, just write it down 1,000 times or 100 times or whatever, and you'll get it down, and you'll know exactly what it says. And they did. And as a result of their familiarity with the text, and then also some training that they had, their priestly background, all of that led them to become the teachers. And they were considered by the people to be the teachers, the rabbis. They were considered to be the experts in interpreting the religious laws and the civic laws of the Jews, and they were also considered to be experts in interpreting the interpretations. Okay, they had three main duties that they focused on. One was to define rules for every situation in life. Okay, God's word answers all the questions you could ever have. It defines, it answers whatever situation you might encounter. So we just need to clarify that to you. So they clarified it through these rules that they made up. The second thing was to communicate that. And that was called the oral law. It wasn't really written down a lot. And so that's why it was called the oral law. And the third thing is, well, there's always going to be some kind of gray area. Okay, so you say this, and here's this situation, but what about this situation? You know, it kind of falls in between those things. So they would determine, okay, this is really how that gray area should be handled. The teachings and rulings that they would communicate were based on the authority of ancient rabbis. When they would say something, they would say, they wouldn't say, this is what I think, or this is what I say. They would say, well, you know, there's a teaching that this means that, okay? Or Rabbi so-and-so says this. And that's how they would communicate. So when a rabbi came to town and taught in your synagogue, very rarely would he say, this is my thoughts and this is my ideas. But he would always refer to all sorts of other rabbis or teachings or the like and communicate those kind of things. As you might imagine, different people have different ideas, and if you're dealing with the people having to understand the interpretations and the interpretations of the interpretations, things would get pretty complex pretty quick. Rather than simplifying life, these teachings, the oral law, really complicated things. It ended up really making it tough on the people. Okay, they wanted to do right. And they tried their darndest to learn from these confusing rabbis. And so there was a lot of confusion in Jesus' time because they were trying to understand, what does God really want of us? And these rabbis were the ones who were supposed to explain it to them. And it just, they'd get conflicting information and confusing information and that kind of thing. So Jesus goes into the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath, and he's invited to be the rabbi, invited to teach. So, what did the Jews of Capernaum think about this new rabbi? Verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So unlike the other rabbis who are always referring to others and taking something that sounds simple and making it complicated, or something that's complicated and making it even more complicated, Jesus spoke clearly with authority. He taught them as one who had authority. He didn't say, well, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says that, but this is what God says. This is the way it is. They were amazed at that. Now, you see their response. If you contrast that with what we looked at a couple of weeks ago with Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, there, they didn't even pay attention to what Jesus said. They were watching the show, and they were pretty proud of their hometown boy who's become popular and made good, but they weren't listening to what he said. Well, these people, they obviously listened to what he said. They were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at the authority that he brought in his teaching, and they hung on every word. So how moving was his speech here, his authoritative speech? Verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. How moving was he? He was so moving that a demon inside a congregation member got paranoid and blew his cover. Does this sound a little strange to you? Well, the whole thing of demon possession, we'll talk about that a bit. That's a little confusing in this day and age. But this is the first time that we see Jesus encounter a demon. And where is it? It's in church. It's in the synagogue on a Sabbath day. Can Satan come to church? Yes. You have demons here, and a demon in this congregation. Remember, do you think this person in the synagogue went to the synagogue every Sabbath day or on a regular basis? Most likely, yes. Okay? So, does going to church save us? No. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is what saves us. Having the Spirit in our lives saves us. We're called to have a Spirit in our life, but we're called to have the Holy Spirit in our lives, not evil spirits. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to live in our lives, then He will protect us from evil spirits in our lives. Now, the whole thing of demons and devils in those days was pretty well accepted and pretty well understood, that demons and devils were everywhere. And it wasn't just the Jews who believed this, but the whole ancient world did. It was accepted everywhere. There were certain places that you really wanted to stay out of, because that's where demons like to hang out. Dark, dingy kind of places. Tombs, for example. Okay, any place where there's no cleansing water, so like out in the desert, would be filled with demons and devils. There were certain people who were especially susceptible to demons. Anybody who was traveling by themselves, okay? Anybody who was traveling at night. Newly married couples were demons like to prey on them, and children. So the concept of guardian angels kind of discussed how God protected children from these demons, because they weren't strong enough to protect themselves. If someone was possessed by a demon, the demon would take over everything. They would take over their thinking, their speaking, their feeling, their actions. Okay, actually, they could do any of those or all of them. Egyptians said there were 36 parts of the human body, and the demons could enter and control any one of those, or any or all of them. Okay. Demon possession resulted in illness. People who were deaf or dumb, had fever, insanity, leprosy. A lot of that was considered caused by demons. People who wanted to get rid of demons would call the help of an exorcist. Exorcists would try to get the demon out of the person, and either by revolting the demon, making him so sick of whatever that he wanted to get out, or by scaring him out. Some of the things they would do would be like taking a smelly root, sticking it up the person's nose, hoping that the demon couldn't take it and the demon would get out of there. They would use magical rituals and incantations to invoke the power of higher spirits to call that spirit out of that person. In severe cases, a hole was bored in the skull to let the demon out. Okay? That's how they handled some of that. Now, you don't hear about demons today, and if you talk about demons and devils today, people are going to look at you funny, and people aren't going to accept what you're saying, and why not? Our culture just doesn't accept that. There's a scientific, there's a medical explanation to everything, right? Well, why don't we see evidence of demons and devils and demon possession in today's world? Look at this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 9. Paul says here, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Okay. Satan will use all sorts of power to try to trick us. Satan knows that if he comes across as demons or devils today, that we're not going to take that seriously. So Satan will try to reach out to tempt and deceive people in delusions that are acceptable to the culture of the day. So Satan doesn't try to do that with demons and devils today. What does he do? Well, he does whatever he can do that will work in our day and culture to accomplish his goal. And what's that goal? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. Paul says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron." So the focus of Satan is to lead people to abandon their faith. Some will abandon their faith and follow deceiving spirits. That's his goal, is to deceive us somehow or another, get us to abandon our faith, abandon God's truth. That's his goal. Why? Why does he care? Why does he work so hard to make that happen? Well, let's take a look at what's going to happen at the end. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them." So why is he trying to get people to turn away from God? Because he's trying to build his troops up strong enough to where he can fight God at the end times. He's trying to gather his troops for a final battle. So he'll do anything he can to get people to his side. Well, in those days, he did so through the actions of demons and devils, or what people recognize to be the actions of demons and devils. And so we've got this man who was demon-possessed there in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching, and he couldn't hold it. He blew his cover. He couldn't hold himself any longer when Jesus was teaching. So how do we see the paranoia of this demon? Verse 24. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay. So he tries to subdue Jesus by invoking his name. People who have control give names. Magicians who tried to do magic and subdue spiritual forces, they would invoke names and call for higher powers and that kind of thing. So here he's trying to invoke Jesus' name to subdue him a little bit. I've heard it said also that in this verse where it says, "Have you come to destroy us?" That could partly be looked upon as paranoia by the demon, that he's concerned about being destroyed. Or it could also be viewed as a temptation, that he's trying to tempt Jesus. Because the demon, Satan and his demons will be destroyed, but not till the end times, in the proper time, in the fullness of time. And if he could get Jesus to destroy him now, then he's accomplished a great goal and gotten the Savior to sin. So that's another idea that I've heard batted around there about what he's doing there. Well, this whole idea of a demon invoking a name to try to gain power or keep power, you see that, an example of that in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, that very moment, the spirit left her. So we see the story of this possessed slave girl, and this is in Philippi, and Paul called on the name of Jesus. Paul didn't say, "I command you to come out of her," but he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." So even just the name, invoking the name of Jesus, was strong enough to get that demon to leave her. So what does Jesus do here when this demon, he encounters this demon? Does he do some incantations or calling or look for a smelly root? Does he call in higher spirits? What does he do to exorcise this demon? Verse 25. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So what did Jesus do? Nothing. He just commanded him to come out of him. He tells him to shut up. Okay, he doesn't want Satan or Satan's demons announcing to the world that he's the Messiah. Number one, he doesn't want people to know that because they have the wrong idea of who the Messiah is. But if anyone is going to learn about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, the one who's the Savior of the world, he doesn't want that coming from Satan and Satan's demons. So he tells him to shut up, and then he just says, "Come out of him." And that demon had no power against that. And so the demon came out. Didn't want to come out, didn't want to go, so you see it shrieked and shook the man violently, but he couldn't resist Jesus' command. So, does that mean just the name? We've seen Paul was able to use the name of Jesus. Jesus, just by his own power, commanded that demon to come out. So can just anybody use Jesus' name to exorcise demons? You know, if there's someone who's demon-possessed, can you just say, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out"? Turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 13. This is interesting. An interesting story. It says, "There were some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits. They tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They'd say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.'" Okay, here they're referring to Jesus as Paul says. Okay, they didn't know Jesus. They were not Christians, but they used the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to command these demons to come out. Then verse 14: "Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered him, 'Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on him and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." Okay. So, invoking the name of Jesus was not some magical word. It was based on having a relationship with Jesus and the power of the Spirit and the power of Jesus that comes through that. What about we see stories about the apostles and Paul and other Christians being able to drive out demons. How were they able to do it if these seven sons of Sceva couldn't do it? Turn back to Mark chapter 3 and actually look at a couple places in Mark. Mark 3, starting at verse 14, says that Jesus appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have the authority to drive out demons. So when Jesus appointed apostles, he gave them his authority to drive out demons. Then we see in 16 verse 17, it says, "These signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons." So how did the apostles and Paul and other Christians have the ability to drive out demons? By the power of Jesus. It's not just by magically saying his name. It's by having the relationship with Jesus and letting Jesus and letting the Spirit work through them that overpowered the spirits. Okay. So Jesus goes to the synagogue. He teaches, but then he exorcises this demon right there in the worship service. How do the people react to that? And he didn't even refer to higher powers, whether in his teaching or in his exorcising the demon. Mark 1, verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. And he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." So who is this guy? What is this? They were amazed at the authority at which he spoke and the authority at which he spoke to the demon, and even demons obeyed him directly. He didn't have to call upon some higher power. So what impact did this have on Jesus' ministry? Verse 28. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. We've already seen that he's pretty popular. People are hearing about him. Now they're hearing more about him. This guy speaks with authority. He just speaks to a demon and overpowers that demon, and the demon can't stand up to him. So people spread the word. And the Luke version says around the surrounding area. Here Mark says around the whole region of Galilee, which the region of Galilee was the surrounding area. Why did word of Jesus spread so rapidly? And it did so that same day, okay? And why should it spread today? Same reason. Acts 4, verse 20. And I know I refer to this verse a lot, but I think it's a neat verse, and I think it's a verse that we all should take to heart. And this is after Peter and John were commanded by the Sanhedrin to shut up about Jesus and not tell anybody about Jesus. And I'll start at verse 19. It says, It says, "They called a man again and commanded him not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God.'" In the key verse, verse 20, "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." It's too great a news. What these people in Capernaum just witnessed is too great of news to hold to themselves. They spread it, and people find out about them. They can't help but speak about what they've seen and what they've heard, about how God is working through this man, Jesus. Okay? Well, that's the first story. And then go on. After Sabbath synagogue service was done, where did they go to have Sabbath dinner? Verse 29. "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew." So here we see Simon and Andrew shared a home there in Capernaum. You kind of get the picture that Simon was the older brother, and we get the picture from various forms that this was Peter's house, and so Andrew lived with him. Typically, you had multiple generations living in the same homes. So they go home. They go to Peter's house, and they take Jesus with them. Now, when you leave church, do you take Jesus with you? Does Jesus go to your home? Well, he goes to Peter's house, and there waiting for him is another opportunity to serve. What's that? Verse 30. "Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her." Okay, so there's a need there, a need that Jesus can take care of. Now, the mother-in-law was there, so the thought is that Peter's mother-in-law lived in his house, which would have meant most likely that the father-in-law was no longer around, that he had died. So she probably lived with him. And she has some kind of a fever, it says here. Now, in the Luke version, Dr. Luke, okay, he was a doctor, and he calls it a major fever. And that term was used for three different types of fever. It was used for Malta fever. And Malta fever, you have a weakness, an anemia, and it's a wasting away that would last for months, and eventually, there was no cure for it, it would eventually end in death. Another one is what they called an intermittent fever, kind of like a typhoid fever, so very serious. And then a third one that was called a major fever was malaria. very miserable, often had jaundice, and very common in Capernaum. You had a lot of marshy ground there around the Sea of Galilee, a lot of mosquitoes. So it could be that. And it's kind of thought that that may be what she had here. The cure for a major fever, at least according to the Talmud, which is some writings from the Jewish people at that time, is to take an iron knife and tie it to a thorn bush by a braid of hair. Okay, you get this magical kind of thing going on here. And then recite on consecutive days, Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, Exodus chapter 3, verse 4 on the next day, and Exodus chapter 3, verse 5 on the next day. This is all the story of God calling Moses from the burning bush. And so you've got this knife, iron knife, tied to a thorn bush by a braid of hair there. And then you'd pronounce some magical formula, and then the person would be cured. Okay? Doesn't sound like God's in that. Sounds like some magical incantation kind of thing, right? Well, so Jesus is told that Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a major fever. So does he start this process here that the Talmud had prescribed? First part of verse 31. So Jesus went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. That's it. That's what he does. He went to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. No magical words, no knife in a thorn bush, no reciting Exodus 3 on consecutive days. He just went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. How effective was that? Rest of the verse. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. It was very effective. She immediately recovered. Not only did she recover from the fever, but she regained her strength. When you have fever, if you've ever had strep throat or some other kind of fever, how do you feel? When the fever breaks, when you finally get over the fever, are you ready and raring to go? Now, typically, you're kind of weak, and you really need more time to rest and recoup and let your body strengthen itself before you can go on. But look at her. She recovered from the fever, and she immediately regained all her strength, so much so that she began serving him. She began waiting on him, began cooking dinner or serving dinner or whatever. So you see that Jesus' healing was immediate and complete. What did it take Jesus to do that? He went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. It didn't take anything for him to do that, right? Well, turn to Luke chapter 8. Let's look at a different story, and let's see the answer to that. Starting in verse 44, we'll study this in a few weeks. This woman who was bleeding came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. Everybody's touching you." But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." So did it really take no effort on Jesus' part to heal people? No. His power went out to people. He gave of himself when he healed people. His power left him. So when he grabbed her hand and lifted her up, he was giving his power. It was his power that healed her. Did he have to touch him? Now remember our story a couple of weeks ago where the official from Capernaum came to Jesus while he was in Cana and his son was dying, very sick, and Jesus healed his son remotely. So it did take effort, it did take power on Jesus' part when he healed people. And now he's had a busy day. This is the Sabbath day, the day of rest where people are just supposed to relax. And he has put his power in action. He has used his power to, well, start out teaching people and focusing on others, and then exorcising a demon, and then healing Peter's mother-in-law. Does he finally now get a chance to rest? Okay, next verse, verse 32. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. No, in fact, his load increased. And his load increased after sundown. When it turns night outside, people are in wind down mode, right? If you've had a busy day, even if you haven't had a busy day, when the sun goes down, you know, think, you know, what do you usually do on a Sunday evening? You just relax, right? So the sun went down and instead the crowds came. Now, why did they wait until after sundown? Why couldn't they have come to him during the day when he had more energy or that kind of thing and wasn't in wind down mode? Well, turn to Exodus chapter 31, starting at verse 14. This is part of God's commands here, and he says, "Observe the Sabbath because it's holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death." So why did they wait until sundown? Well, the day for them in those days didn't start at midnight like it does for us. It started at sundown. So really, sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday, that was the Sabbath. They weren't to do any kind of work. It was to be all time of rest during that time. And what did that mean? What did it mean to rest on the Sabbath day? Well, that's where the scribes and the Pharisees got in, and they gave all sorts of definitions for what that meant. And they had it down to, you couldn't carry anything heavier than a couple of dried figs. If you did, that was working. You couldn't walk past a certain distance. So why did people wait until after sundown? Because it would have been work if they would have traveled to Peter's house, if they would have carried their sick friends, their sick relatives. They waited until after sundown when it was then legal for them to make that distance. Even though traveling at night was not a good, safe thing to do. This was too great of a thing. What they heard about this Jesus fellow was too great. The word spread, and after sundown, people flocked to Peter's door. Now, did they go into Peter's house? You know, these homes were small homes. Nothing like what we have today with multiple rooms. They had single room homes, is buildings for their homes. So did the people all come into that home? Verse 33 says, "The whole town gathered at the door." So they didn't come in, but they were all there. They were right outside the door, and they all gathered at the door. What did Jesus do when he was faced with this crowd at sundown? Verse 34, "And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was." So what did Jesus do when faced with this crowd of people who have come looking for healing, looking for exorcism, looking for his help? It's a dumb question. He served them. They were people who needed him, and he responded to that need. He healed them. He took care of their needs. Now, we mentioned before he wouldn't let the demons speak. Again, why not? Let's look at a couple verses to help us with that. Matthew 11, verse 25. It says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" In other words, why didn't Jesus allow the demons to say anything, say who he was? Because it was not God's will for Satan to reveal his Son. It was not God's will for Satan to reveal who Jesus really was. John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jews, but now my kingdom's from another place." They were looking for a king, right? The people were looking for the Messiah to be a king. And he was a king, but not the kind of king that they were looking for. And this was still very early in Jesus' ministry. Heck, we're in Mark chapter 1, right? So it was way too early for people to really understand what the Messiahship was really all about. And really, it didn't get clarified until after Jesus fulfilled his mission of dying and rising again. Now, it's often interesting to take a look when we have the same story in different Gospels, to take a look and see how the other Gospels present it. So let's go back and look at how Matthew presents this story and think about what's different than what you just heard in Mark. Okay, this is in Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 14. It says, "When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him." So, same story, just a slightly different angle, right? "When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick." And you know, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." What would you expect from Matthew? Of course, he takes this and shows how Jesus healing people fulfilled messianic prophecies. Jesus was the Messiah. That's what Matthew tries to point out in his gospel. And so he takes this story and uses it to point that out as well. Okay, back to Mark. Now, after giving of himself through healing, and you know, these people came to him at sundown. People went to bed early in those days. You know, there wasn't a whole lot to stay up. There wasn't the late news on TV to watch or anything like that. So they'd go to bed and then they'd be up at sunrise and the sun would wake them up, whatever. So, but this time though, it's so important. People come and people flock to him at sundown. And how long does he minister to them? You would expect that he ministers to them late into the night. So, does he then sleep in the next morning to regain his strength? Mark 1 verse 35. "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." You know what? Jesus did use the early morning to regain his strength. But not by sleeping in. Instead, he got up early, went to a solitary place where he could be away from the crowds and spend some time with the Father and communicating with the Father. That's how he regained his strength. If Jesus regained his strength that way, what does that mean for us? How can we gain some of the strength that Jesus had by prayer? How often did Jesus try to speak with his Father in the morning? Well, let's look back at a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 50, verse 4. Says, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." So there we see that the Messiah would be up every morning by God the Father and spend some time with God the Father. We see that Jesus prayed to the Father frequently. If Jesus, who's the Messiah, who's the Son of God, if he found it important and necessary to pray frequently, why shouldn't we? He tells us to. He says, pray without stopping, pray without ceasing. How important was prayer to Jesus' healing ministry? Mark chapter 9, verse 28. "After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciple asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we drive out that demon?'" Because they had tried to drive out a demon, but they couldn't. He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." So, prayer is essential in staying close with God and with carrying and bringing his power. And Jesus communicated with the Father very regularly. Well, Jesus is out early in the morning, before anybody else is up, before the sun comes up, and he goes off to a solitary place where he can be re-energized by communicating with the Father. Well, the sun comes up, people wake up, people are ready. The big news in town is Jesus. And Jesus, having ministered, having healed, having exorcised demons, so people are looking for him. And they get up, they go to Peter's house, and he's not there. So, what do they do? Verse 36. "Simon and his companions went out to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everybody's looking for you. You know, what are you doing over here? Man, you are popular, Jesus. You need to come on back. Everybody is anxious to see you.' Everybody's looking for you. This is exciting, Jesus. Well, was Jesus excited by the news that he was popular and that people wanted to see him? Verse 38. Jesus replied, well, then let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the nearby villages so I can preach there also, because that's why I've come. See, these disciples didn't get it yet. This is right early on in his ministry. They don't quite get it. They're not familiar yet that Jesus spends a lot of time praying. They had to go find Jesus. They also were excited about the notoriety and the fame that Jesus was getting. And Jesus goes, well, okay, well then let's move on. Because I've come to go and take the news about the kingdom of heaven to people all over. So what does he do? Verse 39, it says he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So he continues his ministry, and that's what we see. Over the quite a bit of time, he spends going town to town, and he preaches in their synagogues, teaches people, he heals people, he drives out demons. Took a lot of strength and stamina for Jesus to stand up at this time, but also as he's continuing to give out his power when he heals people and ministers to people and serves people as a servant, as Mark presents to us, how can we get some of that stamina and strength that Jesus had? John chapter 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. So he's given us his Holy Spirit. We have the stamina and strength available to us that Jesus had. He's given it to us by giving us his Spirit. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Again, it was very important to Jesus for his strength, for re-energizing, for his stamina, for his relationship with God, to be in regular, frequent, constant communication with God. And he tried to teach us that over and over and over again. Here we have a parable that he taught specifically for that purpose. And there's many times where he taught us, tried to teach us to pray and not give up. So let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for these stories that show us your power at work. The power that Jesus tapped into. That power that's available to us because he has given us your Spirit. He has put your Spirit in our lives, and the kind of things that Jesus was able to accomplish by using your power are things that are available to us. Forgive us when we quench the Spirit, when we ignore the Spirit's work, when we get in the way of your working through us. Help us to see the power that you have for us as we do your work, and forgive us for getting in the way, but we pray that you will continue to work your will through our lives despite our interference. We pray in the name of the one that shows us how to live the fullness of life by tapping into the strength of your Spirit as we do your work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.